Please remain standing and turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2, we're going to be looking at verses 28 through verse 3 of chapter 3. Now, of course, as you know, there are different kinds of relationships that we all have. You have close family, extended family. You have close friends and you have acquaintances. You have casual friends. You have co-workers, etc. You see, the type of relationship that you have with somebody determines just what that relationship is going to look like. So my question for you today is, what does your relationship with God look like? Is he your Abba Father? Or is he perhaps creator, creation? Is that your relationship? Employer, employee? What kind of relationship do you have with God? Are you mere acquaintances? Maybe distant king, loyal subject? You see, this text that we're going to look at today defines our most basic relationship with God. So I encourage you to pay careful attention here, because this passage of Scripture just might transform your attitude towards your Lord. 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 28, the apostle writes, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Amen. Thus far, the reading of God's word, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Lord, we ask that you would do your divine work of shining the light of heaven into our hearts, that we would read not merely words on a page, but we would read the words of life given by our Lord, that we could live these words out to his greater glory. And it's in his precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. I know you know the story of little orphan Annie. How many movies have been made of that? I can think of four major movies that were actually made from that that story, not to count all the countless stage plays and that kind of stuff. But you know the story, right? You have this little orphan who has got a heart of gold, and she's stuck in this orphanage. And for some reason, the director of that orphanage, the evil Miss Hannigan, has it out for her. Why does she have it out for her? We don't know. But for some reason, Miss Hannigan, she has a hatred in her heart for Annie and wants to stick it to her, right? But the great twist in the story is when not just a millionaire, but by those 1930s terms, a billionaire decides to adopt this little orphan and rescues her out of the squalor and brings her into his palace. And for the first time in her life, she realizes that she's loved and she's accepted. And the evil Miss Hannigan, she resents it. And she wishes that she could still lash out at Annie once again, but she can't because she's been rescued from her enemy. I hope you can see some parallels there with the Christian life. You see, you have some enemies of your soul as well, right? The world, the flesh, the devil, the grave. But you've been rescued. You've been adopted into God's family. And now, just like the evil Miss Hannigan could not reach Annie anymore once she was adopted by Daddy Warbucks, the enemies of your soul can't reach you. They have no power. They have no authority over you because of your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope you can see some similarities there. All right, so where are we going with that? That brings us to the proposition statement. All right, Dr. Carter, what is the sermon really all about in a nutshell? Well, it's just this. Since you have been adopted into God's family, live for him with boldness. That's where I want to go with this passage of Scripture. Live with boldness because you've been adopted into God's family. God accepts you. That brings us to our first point. Since you're part of God's family, God calls you to be confident in him. Look at verse 28 and 29 once again. He writes, "Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence in him and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he's righteous, for you know that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. All right, so notice John's language that he uses here. He uses that term of endearment as he does throughout his letters, dear children. And indeed, they are his dear children. I mean, I think it demonstrates the kindness, the tenderness and love that he has towards his disciples. And in a sense, they are his children in the faith. I mean, of course, we know they're God's children. But on one hand, John wants to say that they're his children as well. My dear children. You see, the Apostle Paul uses the same kind of language when he's addressing Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, when he says, Timothy, my dear son in the faith, right? Of course, we know, more importantly, they're God's children. And John's getting into that in chapter 3 here. But what's the exhortation? The exhortation is to abide in him. All right, abide in him. We're using some archaic language here. We don't really use that word very much anymore. But what do we mean when we say abide in him? Some of your more modern translations might replace that word with continue. Continue in him. And I think really that gets to the gist of what it's all about. Abide in Christ, or continue in your faith. And how do you do that? Well, by simply applying the tests that John has given us earlier in this letter. You see, we need to obey his commandments, as he tells us in chapter 1. Love God and our neighbor, as he gets into in chapter 2, by not loving the world and things in the world. He talks about that in chapter 2 as well. Jesus puts it this way in John chapter 15. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now notice the consequence. You see, if you abide in Christ, then you can live your Christian walk in confidence before God. You see, look at the latter part of verse 28 there, that we may have confidence and not shrink away from him. You see, there are two responses to the soon appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you have those who are confident and unashamed, and you have those who are unsure, those who are ashamed and shrink back. You see, when you are walking before God in confidence, you see, this is the response of the righteous. This is genuine faith. You see, those who are crying out, Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus. You see, their confidence is not in themselves. Their confidence is in Christ. You see, their confidence is in his righteousness, that their sins have been forgiven. You see, they have confidence before God that God has given them the grace to walk in newness of life. This is what God has for you as well, that you would walk in confidence before the Lord, because your confidence is in your Savior. But what's the alternative? The alternative is to be ashamed, to be unsure, to be among those who can't hide their shame. You see, this is the response of the unrighteous, the response of those who have false faith. Think of Revelation chapter 6, where at the return of Christ, the unrighteous call out upon the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. You see, these are those who were confident not in Christ, but they're confident in themselves. They're confident in something else. Confident in the fact that they were good enough, that God, of course, is going to accept them because they're good, right? Unfortunately, God knows their works. Their works follow them and their works do not lie. You see, you can be confident in God when you are trusting in Christ's righteousness, not your own. You see, this is what he's getting at right here in verse 29. You see, if you know that he is righteousness, whose righteousness is in focus here? It's not your righteousness. It's his righteousness. You see, he is the one who is righteous. And when he mentions that there in verse 29, that he is righteous, our thoughts go back to verse 1 of that same chapter. Chapter 2, verse 1, where it identifies Jesus Christ as the righteous one. The righteous one. So, let's talk a little bit about this righteousness. What are we talking about? Of course, when we're talking about righteousness, we're talking about simply conforming our lives to God's revealed word, right? A synonym is holiness, but I mean, it's his righteousness that counts. That's the main thing. It's that righteousness that is credited to our account on the basis of faith alone. Now, notice how John speaks of this righteousness in the latter part here of verse 29. I'd like to read it again. you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. Does that statement seem kind of strange? Everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Isn't that backwards? Shouldn't it say, you know, everyone who is born of him does what is right? But John kind of flips it there. And he's using a rhetorical device, as he does throughout the letter and all of his writings. I mean, certainly the backwards is true, but so is this statement. But are we saying that people who are unregenerate, people who are not believers, can't do good works? I think that's what this verse is telling us. To truly do something that is right, a good work in the sight of God, only born-again people can do that. Well, can an unregenerate person clothe the naked and feed the hungry? Well, certainly they can do that. But they're not going to be able to do a meritorious work in the sight of God because there's something critical that's missing. See, in order to do a truly good work in the sight of God, you must do, of course, the right thing. But it's not enough to do the right thing. You must do the right thing in the right way. But even that is insufficient. And only believers can add the third element. You've got to do the right thing in the right way for the right reason. You've got to have the right motive, you see. Our motive for doing good works is because we are so grateful for the grace that God has shown to us. Because we want to glorify God. And that's what an unbeliever can't do. So even though their works might look relatively good in the sight of God, all of their righteousness is as filthy rags, right? Only a believer can do a truly right work in the sight of God because we're doing it to God's glory. But of course, this doing what is right doesn't mean doing a single good deed. Of course, it's a lifestyle. We're talking about continually, progressively doing what's right. You need God's grace in order to do that. You see, so when you're walking before God in confidence, you're abiding in him. You're continuing in him. You're unashamed before him. You're trusting in Christ's righteousness. You see, you're doing what is right. This is what God wants for you, that you would walk before him in confidence. He's your Abba Father, and you can have confidence in his love, knowing that he will never leave you or forsake you. You know, it makes me think of that country song. It was big several years ago. John Michael Montgomery. He had a song that was really popular called The Little Girl with Alison Krauss. Perhaps some of you know which song I'm talking about. It's one of these country songs that actually tells a story. And the first time I heard it, it kind of caught my ear and I was listening to the story. But it's a story about a child who can't have confidence in mom and dad. Because mom and dad are strung out on drugs and alcohol. And there's violence, there's abuse in the home, and this child is being abused. And, you know, there's a twist in the song, and the girl is rescued from that home. She's put in a loving family. And it tells a story about how, in the height of that violence, the child would run and hide behind the couch. And I know it's a sentimental song, and we don't want to build a theology about this, but the song ends with this twist that when the child was hiding from her parents, that God was there and holding her. Talking about a child who can't have confidence in the parents, you know, one who's traumatized, you realize your relationship with your Heavenly Father is nothing like that. You see, you've been adopted into God's family, and you can have confidence in God's love because he promises to you that he will never leave you or forsake you, that you can be secure in your relationship with him because he's always there. So that means that you should take heart in your relationship with God. Perhaps some of you need to hear this morning. God is not mad at you. How many of you beat yourselves up thinking that God has it out for you because you didn't measure up this week? You know, I was talking about this very issue with a group of sailors a while back, and I asked them to raise their hand. I said, how many of you think that sometimes that you think that God is mad at you? Let me see your hands. And most of the hands in the room went up. I was shocked. I didn't think that many people would say that. But they admitted, you know, I haven't measured up. I'm a bad person. I've committed a sin. God is angry with me. God has it out for me. Now, these are people who professed faith in Christ. I wonder how many Christians do we have that are sitting in the pews right now thinking that, you know what, God is still angry with them for some reason. So often we beat ourselves up when we sin. Stop doing that. I mean, John tells us in this very letter that God is there to forgive our sins, right, when we confess them. Makes me think of our liturgy that you see in so many Reformed churches, where we go through this pattern every week of, you know, reading the law, and then we confess our sins together, and then you hear the words of assurance, right? And the pastor stands before the congregation, and he says, "I declare to you on the authority of God's word that your sins are forgiven, that you are not under the condemnation of God. Believe this good news and live in God's peace." And this is something that we need to be reminded of regularly. You see, we don't just call the sinners down to the front to confess their sins. We all confess our sins together because we're all sinners and we all need God's grace. And then we all hear the wonderful words of assurance together that God is not against us, but because of our Savior, we have been accepted in Him. And if that's true, then we can live boldly for God, knowing that if we fail, and we will from time to time, He's there to forgive our sins, right? Look back at 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we fail, and when we fail, look back at chapter 2 and verse 1, we have Jesus Christ, the righteous one, who is there to be our advocate on our behalf. And so God calls us to press on. See, God doesn't want you to live in fear or doubt of Him, but to recognize that your relationship with God is something that cannot fail. Even though, it's true, your relationship with God let's put it this way, our standards put it this way, that we can experience God's fatherly displeasure. Okay, Hebrews chapter 12 talks about how God disciplines. But who does He discipline? He disciplines those whom He loves. Hebrews chapter 12. You see, He's not there to punish you, but to make you better, to bring you back to repentance and confession over your sins. You see, you need to recognize the fact that your relationship with God is something that cannot fail, even though your fellowship with Him might be disrupted from time to time. But what if you are one of those many Christians who are trying to live a Christian life without confidence before God? That your Christian life is characterized by fear and doubt and discouragement? Well, if that's you, please realize you're living like an unbeliever. That's how unbelievers are before God. They are the ones who will shrink back from Him in shame at His coming. God calls you to live with confidence. So, point number one, since you're part of God's family, walk in confidence before Him. Point number two, since we're a part of God's family, God wants us to realize His love. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Notice how He puts it here. "See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is." All right, so John begins the chapter 3 here with a command. And I think we often gloss over it there when we read verse 1, but it's actually an exclamation. "See," exclamation mark, or "behold," this wonderful news here. The word implies some kind of amazement or astonishment, like, wow, look at this amazing sight here. See, now, John has introduced this concept of love earlier in the chapter. You get into verses 7 to 11, he's talking a lot about love, and he's going to get into more detail about that in chapter 4. But in that context, he was talking about our love for God. Here, in this verse, he's talking about God's love for us, that He lavished His love upon us. Talk about an amazing love and a spectacular sight. I mean, Romans 5:8, right? God demonstrates His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What makes it so amazing that He didn't die for His friends, He died for His enemies. This is what's so amazing about the gospel. Now notice who's doing the love here. It's the Father. You see, redemption was His idea. It's His love that sent Christ to the cross. I mean, John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish but have eternal life. So often we think merely in terms of propitiation. You know, this idea that you have an angry Father and you have this appeasing Jesus. Well, there's some truth to that. That's not the total picture. What John's getting at here is that It's the love of God that sent Jesus to the cross. Again, Romans chapter 5 and verses 9 and 10 puts it this way. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life? You see, even while we were enemies, God loved us and sent his son to die for us. How much more is God going to care for us now that we've been reconciled? You see, this love not only does away with our sins, but it actually adopts us into God's family. I mean, what a profound honor that we are no longer estranged from him, but that we are brought near, that we are brought into his very own family, adopted, right? I mean, my goodness. John chapter 1 and verse 12. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are God's children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Notice, this is not a promise for the future. Like, if you're good enough, someday God will adopt you into his family. We are God's children now. This is a present reality. Notice how he puts it here, and so we are. That we are God's children, and so we are. Right there in verse 1. You see, this is precisely what the world doesn't understand. You know, that those who are in Christ are special to God. We're his special people. That God has put his mark upon us in baptism. He has put his spirit within us. See, the world doesn't understand it because it's lost in darkness and it's blinded to the truth. You know, Paul quotes a promise in the Old Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and he applies that promise to believers in Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 17, I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. You see, the world doesn't treat us with honor. To the contrary, because of our faith in Christ, we're often ridiculed, aren't we? Mocked, ignored, oppressed, abused, rejected, persecuted. This is how the world treats those whom God honors, because the world doesn't understand. The world will never understand why you live so differently, separated from its pleasures. Why you deny yourself and live sacrificially. The world doesn't understand why this religion stuff is so important to you. The world doesn't understand because the world is spiritually dead. It makes me think of 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 15, where Paul uses some of the most graphic language to describe it. He says, we are the smell of life among those who are being saved, but among those who are perishing, we are a fragrance of death. To one, a fragrance of death to death. To another, a fragrance of life to life. You know, as I was preparing the sermon, that phrase just jumped off the page at me, fragrance of death. It took me back to my experience in Iraq with the Marines during the Iraq War. And, you know, what many people don't realize is that when the Marines go forward into battle, they bring with them some non-combatants. They bring with them, those non-combatants are Navy, by the way, Navy corpsmen and the Navy chaplain. And we're there with them. Now, when they get into a firefight, the corpsmen and myself, we'll take cover. We're not combatants. But the corpsman, if you watch him, he's crouching and he's listening. He's waiting. He's waiting for his turn, right? And when a Marine gets hit, they'll call, corpsman up! Corpsman up! And that's his cue. He springs out into action. He finds that Marine, drags him to safety, tries to patch him up, right? So when you have a wounded Marine, you call a corpsman. You have a dead Marine, you call a chaplain. And I'll never forget the first time I came upon a horrific scene. And I caught a whiff for the first time of that fragrance of death. Some of you know what I'm talking about. And if you've never smelt it, good for you. I hope you never do. It's something unlike anything I've ever smelled before. But it was the most repulsive, revolting thing. A couple other Marines that were there nearby with me, you know, started puking. And that's just the way it is. Maybe I'm saying too much. But it was the most terrible, revolting thing you can ever imagine. Paul's using that kind of language here to describe the world's attitude towards your faith. That you are a fragrance of death among those who are perishing. Now, in our culture, I think people will, you know, still keep a straight face and they'll still be polite. But deep down, I think people are repulsed by the fact that you live for God, because I think it brings conviction upon their own sin. As Paul puts it here, we are a fragrance of death to those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance of death to death, but to others, a fragrance of life to life. You see, the world didn't understand Christ, and because they didn't understand him, they won't understand us either. John 15 and verse 20, no servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you as well. So John is giving us these truths here. But then notice how he goes on here in verse 2, and there's that tender, affectionate language again. Beloved, now we are the children of God. Now, some of your translations might, instead of beloved, say dear friends, but you get the idea of what he's getting at here. I think it's actually more accurate to use the word beloved, because in the original, that's the love is the focus. You know, beloved, or those loved by God, love is the subject. And his point, now, today, we are the children of God because of Christ. Again, this is not some future promise, you see. God has begun a marvelous work of transformation within us. We've been adopted into God's family, and that's not the end of the story, but now God is transforming us into the image of his Son, and God's only just begun this work. I mean, now, we still might lack perfection because of remaining sin, but not for long. But not for long. We're a work in progress, but the final state is assured, and God has a blueprint or a master design for this transformation. You see, there's a method to his madness here. Look at what he says in verse 2. It has not appeared as yet what we will be, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him. You see, Christ is that design, that we are being transformed into him, his image, that we're going to be like him. We're going to think like him. Our relationship to sin will be like his. You get the point. And this is something that Paul emphasizes over and over again in his writings as well. Romans 8:29, whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed into the image of his Son, that we might be the firstborn. He might be the firstborn among many brethren. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into his likeness with ever-increasing glory. Philippians 3:21. Christ will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Now, again, notice what he says here. It's not entirely clear exactly what we're going to transform into. It's kind of like we're in a need-to-know basis, but the scripture does give us a few clues, a few hints, right? We know there's a bodily resurrection coming. There's going to be this reunion of body and soul at death. We know that it's going to be an eternal body, something that's going to last forever. There's going to be no sickness, no disease. We know the body will still be recognizable as you, but somehow different, without present limitations, without being prone to decay, without being perishable, without being weak. And all of this is due to God's unfailing love for us. You see, point number two, since we are part of God's family, God wants you to realize his love for you. Now, makes me think of a song that's popular on country radio right now. Yes, I listen to country music. Please don't judge me. but the song is by Cole Swindell. It's out there called Love You Too Late. Some of you might have heard that song, Love You Too Late. And it's a country blues song. The song is all about this guy. He just lost the love of his life. She left him because she didn't feel loved. Because he never told her that he loved her. And now that she's gone, he's hoping against hope that he would have a chance to say, I love you. But it's too late. She's gone. It's kind of like he had that macho stereotype. You know, it's too, you know, he couldn't actually say the words. But he wasn't ready to say the words until she left. That's why the song is called Love You Too Late. But that's one thing. The whole idea that the love is there, but it's unrealized by the recipient. And the recipient actually feels unloved. As a chaplain, I sometimes will do marriage counseling. And one of the things that I do, it's not a Christian resource, but I bring it up quite a lot because I think it's helpful. It's the whole five love languages thing. Some of you know what I'm talking about, right? The book, Five Love Languages. You know, there are five ways that you can express love to somebody, right? Words of affirmation. Oh, I love you. Acts of service. It's like, if you love me, get over here and help me clean the dishes, right? Quality time, I want to spend quality time with somebody. Giving gifts, physical touch. So there are five ways, right? And so the whole concept behind that book is the idea that we're all kind of hardwired to give and receive love in a different way. And so now the stereotype is the woman, you know, her love language is words of affirmation. She needs to hear those three magic words, okay? And of course, the husband, he doesn't understand why his wife feels unloved. It's like, how can she feel unloved? I just changed the oil on her car. You get the idea here. But please look at the scriptures as God's love letter to you. What does God say? I mean, throughout the whole book, I love you. You're special to me. And God calls us to realize his love, to have confidence in it, to know that he's never going to leave us. God wants us not to fear, knowing that the love of God is going to see you through even this, whatever it is that you're going through. See, and God wants you to love him back. You know, as he tells us right here in this letter, chapter 4, verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. Jesus tells us, if you love me, keep my commandments. But what if you don't realize God's love? It's kind of like, well, I know God's loving. You know, I mean, how can I know that he loves me? I mean, I don't know. I've been too bad. I've been too unfaithful. Again, let's go back to the promise in Scripture, you know, Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ loved us. Christ died for us. And so there you have the argument from the greater to the lesser. If God loves and will die even for his enemies, then I think you got a chance. I think you got a chance. Point number two, since we're part of God's family, realize his love. Point number three, since we're part of God's family, get ready for his return. Point number three, look at verse 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Now we're talking about, when it says hope in him, what are we talking about? We're talking about the hope of his return. Everyone who has this hope, referring to the return of Christ, the great consummation on the last day, the glory that we're going to share with him then. You see, we've received this promise of ultimate blessing. And now we live in a hope of that, an eager expectation of that. And this hope of Christ's soon return causes us to purify ourselves. Now, by purifying ourselves, we're talking about cleansing our lives of the sin that remains, sanctifying ourselves, setting ourselves apart from this world and the things in the world. Again, go back to chapter 2, verse 16. You know, all the stuff in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, the pride of life, all that's not from the Father, it's from the world. And we're purifying ourselves of those things in eager anticipation of Christ's soon return. Notice how John describes this purification here. It's not a wish. Like, you know, would you please purify yourselves? Because Jesus is coming soon. Doesn't say that. He's not even talking about it as a mere possibility, you know. Christians who are anticipating Christ's return, you know, sometimes purify themselves. What I find most striking is he doesn't even give it as a command. Christ is returning soon, therefore, purify yourselves. He doesn't say that. How does he put it here? He just gives a simple statement of fact. I mean, because we know Jesus is returning, we do purify ourselves. Why? Because we're born again. That's what we do. I mean, God has already cleansed us from all sin, right? I mean, go back to chapter 1 and verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We've been cleansed. Well, let's talk about that for a moment. We've had the guilt of that sin removed in justification. But our actual moral condition, the corruption that remains, that also is being done away with in sanctification. And God is the one that is at work doing that. If you have genuine faith in Jesus Christ, God is at work in your life to change you, to transform you, to cleanse you from sin. How do we know that? Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 36, looking at verses 25 and following. We have a promise from God. Speaking of the new covenant era, the Lord says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols, and I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you, and I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. You see, John is stressing the moral purity that every believer will demonstrate. I mean, go back to chapter 2 and verse 6 right here, chapter 3 and verse 3. He's saying the same thing. If you're a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, God is going to be at work in you, both the will and to do, according to all his good pleasure. God is going to cleanse you. You see, this is what it's all about. We purify ourselves in anticipation of Christ's soon return. We purify ourselves because God is at work in us to do just that. We purify ourselves because we're believers. We're being made like Jesus Christ. Point number three. Since we're members of God's family, prepare for his return by purifying yourself. It makes me think of a time years ago when I lived in the same small town with my parents. Linda and I, we lived on one side of town. My mom and dad lived on the other side of town with my 17-year-old sister. And my parents, they went away for the weekend, and they left my 17-year-old sister in the house by herself. A lot of trust, right? Now, we had a really good relationship with my parents' neighbors. They knew us personally, and so we were friends with them. And I'll never forget, it was a Saturday night, about 12:30 at night. My phone rang, and it was my dad's next-door neighbor, Scott. And Scott was on the phone. He goes, "John, get over here right now and shut this down, or I'm calling the cops." And I was like, "Scott, I'll be there in a minute." You know, I put on some clothes. I fly across town, and I pull into my parents' house, and it was an epic scene. Okay, just cars everywhere, right? And the house was rocking. And so I have no idea what is going on. So I start walking up the driveway, and there was this 15-year-old kid with a beer in his hand, and he was drunk, and he tried to block me because he sees an adult coming in to crash the party. And he tries to block me. He goes, "Who are you?" I said, "This is my house. Get out of here." And I push my way into the house, and it's just a sea of people, okay? I don't know any, I've never seen any of these people before, and I'm like, "Oh my goodness, where do you begin? I'm looking for my sister." Going through the house, I walk in the kitchen. Somehow they had ripped the kitchen door off the hinges. There's this one kid with a beer in his hand. He had my dad's cordless screwdriver in the other hand, and he was telling his friends, "Hold it straight, I can fix it." And I was just like, "Oh my goodness." So I go walking into one of the bedrooms looking for my sister. I couldn't open the door because there was somebody passed out on the other side on the floor. What in the world? And I open up another door, and I turn on the light, and the room was occupied, if you know what I mean. And it was just like, oh, this is out of control. I pushed through all the crowd of people until I saw my sister on the other side of the room. And when we made eye contact, you could see just all the blood draining out of her face. She's been caught. And she comes flying across the room to me. And she's like, "Don't tell Mom and Dad. Don't tell Mom and Dad." And I just said, "Shannon, you got 5 minutes. I want everybody out of this house right now." And I walked out. I walked out. Scott was there, and we were the party poopers. We were like this, right? And there was dozens of teenagers coming out of the house. And they were all giving us scowls as they went by, and because we crashed the party. And all the cars, in a few minutes, they were all gone. And so I went back in the house. I walk in, and it was like a bomb went off. Just like, what in the world? And my sister said, "Please don't tell Mom and Dad. Please don't tell Mom and Dad." And I said, "Shannon, now you got to know my parents. My parents are neat freaks, okay? There's no way she can cover this up." And so I was like, "Shannon, I'm not going to tell them anything." I said, "Shannon, Mom and Dad are going to be home in 14 hours. I'd get to work if I were you." And I walked out. And so the next day, late in the afternoon, I knew my parents should be home by that time. I was waiting for my phone to ring, and it didn't ring. This is weird. Got in the car, went over to my parents' house. I walked in. The house looked good. Right? I walk in the living room. My dad's sitting in his easy chair. He's watching TV. Walk into the kitchen. My mom's making dinner, and my sister was in there. And I went up to my mom, and I was like, "So how was the weekend?" And she goes, "It's good. It's good." "How did Shannon do?" "Well, she's good. It's good." I was like, "Really? How was the house?" And I saw my sister right there, and just daggers, right? She's like, "How was the house?" And she goes, "Oh, it was good. It was good." And I walked away. I was like, "I can't believe she pulled it off. I mean, really?" But she was motivated to clean that house. And, you know, my sister is the opposite of a neat freak. And she somehow, I don't know how, but she pulled it off. And when Mom and Dad came in, they had no clue. But once again, I've never seen my sister so motivated to purify her house, okay, because Mom and Dad are coming home. You see a parallel here, just like she was motivated, because there was going to be a reckoning. There's going to be an accounting very soon. In the same way, the same kind of language is being used here. Jesus Christ is coming soon. And what's the consequence of that? We purify ourselves. Now, again, that's not the only motivation for purifying ourselves, but it is a motivation that we have here in Scripture. If you believe that Jesus Christ is returning soon, you're going to purify yourself in preparation for that. So that means you need to keep your eye on the big picture. You see, as soon as you lose sight of Christ's imminent return, you lose that great hope. And that leads to a loss of motivation for purifying ourselves and for living holy. And God requires us to live our lives in this fallen world in the light of his lordship and his imminent return. So what happens to those who are not prepared for the Lord's return? Well, think of the parable of the 10 virgins, right? What happened to the virgins who had no oil in their lamps, right? Matthew 25. You have this story of the parables of the virgins, the parables of the talents, the parable of the sheep and the goats. All of these parables are underscoring the importance of living in an ever-increasing awareness of Christ's imminent return and how that should affect our lives. And if we don't do that, we're going to end up being just like those that the Apostle Peter talks about in 2 Peter chapter 3, when they are scoffing in the last days. Where is this coming? Everything's continuing on as it always has. So what do? Well, we need to prepare our hearts. We need to purify ourselves in expectation of Christ's return. The Apostle James puts it this way, James chapter 5 and verse 8. Be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Amen. So point number three. Since we're part of God's family, we need to get ready for his return. So I want you to think of your own children for a moment. I mean, they're yours. I mean, there's nothing you can do to sever that relationship. Now, indeed, our children might be out of fellowship with us for a period of time due to their own misbehavior, but they're always our children, right? And the same is true with God. Regardless of what's going on in your life, you're always going to be a child of God because of your faith in Christ. And that's the wonderful news of the gospel. That's God's amazing love, knowing that that relationship is secure and that nobody can ever separate us from God's love. And if that's true, and if you believe that, you should be able to live your Christian life in confidence, realizing God's love, and in boldness before him. Having confidence in that relationship because that you know God will never leave you or forsake you. God's love for you is secure. In spite of your feelings, despite your failures, you can stand on God's promises. Promise like Romans chapter 8, verses 35 and following. And I'll leave you with this. Paul writes, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. 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 Let's pray together. Lord God, we pray that you would enable us to realize your love, that we would be able to walk confidently and boldly before you. Lord, we know that we can only do this when your Holy Spirit is at work in our lives, transforming us into Christ's image. Lord, we just pray that when we do begin to stray, when we begin to walk away, that you would check us, that you would call us back, that you would grant to us repentance once again, that we can walk before you and live lives that are pleasing in your sight for the greater glory of Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.